Well, it is such a delight to be here, and I am thrilled to have the coveted after-lunch session. And so if you all start dozing and drooling, don't worry about it. I won't take it personally. I know how it is. Anyway, it's just been such a delight to get to come back and forth over the 16 years that we've been gone. We've gotten to come about every couple of years and touch base with our family here, and so this is no exception. We're just really, really grateful to be here. I'm not going to preach at you. This morning sessions were so fun. I actually was sitting over there and had the door. I had a sore back issue, so I was sitting in the soft chair back there, but I was listening to Pastor Chris and Joan and just enjoyed hearing their perspective and what they brought this morning. I am going to just give you my testimony. You know, something that they said when they asked if I would do a session, they go, we realized that while you guys have known a lot of people in the past, there's a lot of people that don't even know you. And so I thought, well, then I know when I go to a conference, or and especially when it's an afternoon session, I want to get to know the people that are talking to me. And so I thought, I'm just going to give you my testimony because it's really my journey in prayer. And I'm going to just kind of go through, you know, from some of my earlier, as a child, some of the things that formed me. But then also at the end, I've got these little cards, and they're just probably seven, not necessarily related thoughts. They're related in terms of prayer and their implications, but they're not an outline. I'm just going to go through them, and they're just things that have strengthened me along the journey. I was raised in a Christian home. My mom and dad, I have an unusually good testimony. In fact, so much that, meaning not about myself, but just in terms of my upbringing and the opportunities that I was given, that I used to feel almost embarrassed because people would say, well, give your testimony. And I grew up in the age when there was a lot of the drug culture was there, and people were getting radically saved during the Jesus culture, all that was going on then. And they would give their gory testimonies, and I loved them. It was so inspiring, but I thought, I have nothing to say. I mean, blah, blah, blah. It's boring. And so back from my earliest memory, I just remember having this desire. I didn't have a language for it, of course, but as a child, I really did want to serve the Lord. And my mom and dad, my dad was a pastor. We lived in Texas, born and raised there. And I wanted to get baptized when I was 5. My parents wouldn't let us. In the tradition that I was in, you wanted to wait until you were 12, or the age of accountability. They really wanted us to know what we're doing when we say yes to Jesus. And so I don't know if when I was 5, if I really had that strong a desire, because I certainly didn't have a big awareness of sin, but we had communion every Sunday, and I wanted to take grape juice and matzo crackers. So, you know, baptism was the way forward for that. So I did press on that. But, you know, even a couple years later, I just remember I would ask my mom and dad every year, can I please get baptized? Finally, age 11, I got it in under the 12-year mark. I was baptized and had a real understanding of what I was doing. And so saying yes to the Lord. And then as I grew, I was around 7th grade. It was when the charismatic renewal was going, the 70s, mid-70s. And that just blew through our church. We were in a Disciples of Christ denomination, and that was not a charismatic, spirit-filled kind of a denomination. And so that when that was going on, it literally just took a hold of our church. And in a sense, our entire church experienced an awakening and a revival. And in fact, I think out of that whole church, we only lost maybe 2 people, which is very unusual when the Spirit decides to do something outside the box in a congregation. And so we had a family that had come to stay with us, and they had twin girls that were a year older than I. And we were sitting in the backyard, and they were talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this was now you have to understand, this is totally foreign to me. I have no place to hang that. But I just thought, I want that. And they gave their, you know, what happened to them and how they spoke in tongues and all of this. And so I thought, inside, I was like, I can do that. I want to do that. If he'll give it to them, he'll give it to me. So that night, I knelt down by my bed before I went to sleep, and I just said, Jesus, I want that. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to speak in tongues. And I did. I was all by myself. It was not dramatic at all. I mean, so even that's boring because I didn't have a dramatic thing. I mean, it just was, I mean, I literally did. I spoke in tongues for a little while and I went to bed. I went to sleep. And I have ever since. And so it was just like, I almost questioned it at times, like, is this even real? Because I know I'm doing it. I'm not making this up. But I didn't have any kind of a dramatic experience. And so, anyway, I'm going to put these on. I really was of faith that I wasn't going to need these, but these eyes have aged. Anyway, so I just lived my life. I had an awareness that the Lord saw me, that my mom and dad were very good this way. My mom said, you know, I won't be with you all the time, as I was in my junior high and high school years, but there's someone who is, who sees everything. And that's the Holy Spirit. He's with you. He sees you in the good and the bad. So you have to live before him. And so I always knew that my friends wouldn't get caught, but if anybody was going to get caught, it was going to be me. So it really did keep me. It really did. I really did have a fear of the Lord in that. And along my high school years, my dad was in his early 40s, and those of you that have crossed that threshold realize that that's kind of, you're at the halfway mark, so it seems, and you go, all right, I've done all of these things, and now I really want to give myself to that thing that I'm supposed to for these next 20 years, at least, for this next leg. And so my dad had been pastoring all those years and really felt a call. He's really a teacher, and so he really wanted to focus on the teaching element of his gift mix. And so we had an opportunity, came along, and the vice president, at the time he wasn't the vice president, I'm not sure what he was, David Edwards, but I answered the phone. That was back when we had wall phones with the cord, and it rang, and I went and answered it, and I heard this Welsh accent on the other end, and it sounded like long distance, how long distance used to sound, like you're in a cave. And so he asked for, you know, my dad, and I went and handed the phone to my dad, and I knew we were moving. Now, this is my senior year of high school, so there's not a person in this room who would say, that's a real practical time to uproot from Texas, the only place you've ever known, and move to the Northeast, which is unknown to us. I mean, I'm thinking New York City, we're going to get mugged. I mean, we're not thinking this. We're thinking everybody there, if you say New York, they think New York City. So the world was not quite as small anymore as it is now back then. So long story short, they wound up asking my dad to come and be the academic dean at Elam Bible Institute. So I didn't know, but my parents, when they told us, they told me later that had I protested that we would have stayed another year and let me finish high school. I didn't. I thought, you know what? I can graduate there, and I'm just going to be out of there that next year, and I'll move back to Texas. And so, but don't hang up your life, because I have one more year of school. So now, that sounds real heroic and mature. It wasn't. I think that the Lord really, I think the Holy Spirit was putting that yes in my heart. Like, I'm thinking back, and I really did mean that. And I'm setting this up because it sounds like, wow, you're such a good person. You said yes at all the right times. But I really believe that each one of us have those threshold moments where we have opportunities to say yes and no. And when we say yes, even in the unknown, which most of the time it is, there is the Holy Spirit helps us. He actually helps us to say yes to what he knows that we actually really want in our hearts. And often that's in conflict with what we see with our eyes in the natural. So the Lord helped me to say yes, and we did, and we moved there. And I had in my mind, I had no grid at all for what a Bible college campus would look like. I can still remember the picture that flashed in my mind as I was thinking back over my life. I chuckled because I had this picture of really nerdy guys with white, almost like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, like with black pants on and thing with huge Bibles. I thought, they're going to see, you know, the real big, thick kind like my husband uses. Oh, you don't have it. Anyway, I had this picture of everybody sitting around and just talking about, like, it being totally, what am I going to do there? And so even though I love the Lord, I still thought it was just kind of strange. So I thought, well, it's a year. I can do anything for a year. So we went, and the first week I was there, or not the first week, I guess it was right as school was starting, we landed in June, left Dallas, Texas at with 78 degree weather and flew into Rochester and it was 50 something. My grandmother used to say, it'll be a cold day in July when we do da 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 da. And we got there, and my mom goes, well, it's that day. So it was. So all those things, it was going to be a cold day in July. Here we are. So we moved in to the Elam campus. And I'm assuming that most of you are familiar at least with Elam and where it is. And it was the first time in my whole life that I was the new kid on the block. Because my dad had been the pastor, any place we had been, which was not that many places, we had only lived in a couple of places, the team that's around you, you kind of have these built-in friendships, or at least a platform to have them. And so here I am, we show up. Now, it helped that my dad was stepping as the academic dean, but I'm a young adult now. I'm getting ready to graduate, and I don't know anybody. And so I'm very aware of the props that I've had all my life. I just all of a sudden, but then there's a great opportunity in that too, because some of those things that you want to do and want to be, that maybe you've been profiled a different way in the past, you can break out of those. It's really healthy to kind of get into a new situation sometimes. So anyway, I was there. I still had every plan to pack up as soon as I graduated, move back to Texas and go to college there. August rolled around and all the new students started rolling in. And where we lived at the time was on campus in the bottom apartment. And above us was the music director at the time, which was Sheldon Sorge. That was Bob's older brother. They had been out on a traveling cycle with a praise song. And so they came in and we met them. And one afternoon we're taking a walk around the campus and we walk up to the college hall campus building and we walk down the hall and there's piano playing. And Gloria Johansson says, come on in. I want to introduce you to Sheldon. And it's my mom and I. And we opened the door, and my husband and his aunt and uncle and his parents, they had just come to drop him off at school. So he's playing piano in his brother's office with him. So we are introduced, and I hear, you're going to marry him. Now, I was like, really? And I mean, I didn't know him. I didn't have any opinion about that, but I did tell my mom because I thought I want a witness in case it happens that I didn't just make that up. Now, I didn't run out and tell him, guess what, I'm going to marry you. I would never advise that. That's not a good idea. So anyway, I did marry him, and we wound up dating a year later or whatever and then got married. So we were at Elam for 5 years and then felt a stirring and a call to pastor, to be in pastoral work. And so we wound up moving to California for a short period of time, and that was a time when we kind of got our muscle group exercised related to pastoring small groups and things like that. But it really wasn't a great DNA match. There was some compatibilities there. You know what that's like to have DNA compatibility, but not just a perfect match. And so we learned a ton in that situation, in that church, gained some deep, lifelong friendships that we still have today. But mostly, God used, it was a very hard situation. Ministry style was very different. It was just different. It was hard. And in fact, so hard, the first week we were there, as I dropped my one-year-old off at the babysitter, I laughed because I was in this beat-up Pinto that the gas gauge was broken on, and I said, well, we just moved across the country. I literally said this out loud in the car by myself. We have no money, and whatever, but as soon as you can get us out of here, that'll be really great. Now, this is day 8 of moving to California from New York. So anyway, whatever, put your head down and do your thing. And we did, and there did come a point where we just said, Lord, you get us out of here, or we're getting out of here. And again, it wasn't all bad, but there was a lot of good things we learned even in the bad. But it was just a hard season, and yet the Lord profoundly used it to prepare us for here, because it was from there when we were ready to go anywhere. And at the time, Dayton Reynolds was the general secretary, and he called. I was the pastor's secretary, and I'm downstairs, and Bob's office at the church was upstairs, and I get this, call, and he says, honey, you want to move to Canandaigua, New York? And I said, yes, I didn't care what it was. I didn't care what church it was. It didn't make a difference to us what it was. We were, that was our ticket out of Dodge. So we packed up and we moved here sight unseen. They didn't know us and we didn't know them. There was, the Jansons were there, an elder at the church. And in fact, we were advised, I don't know if you know this, to fire all the elders and start from scratch. But we were like, yeah, we're 20, I'm what, 23, and he's whatever, 28. We're going to show up, never pastoring before, and fire all the elders and start from scratch. That's going to go over really well. The only people that they know, and they don't know us at all, and we're in our 20s and don't know anything. So we showed up, and we had two little kids in tow, and I just remember the Peglos and the Clearys and the Jansons and the Bakers, and they just came around us. Their kids babysat our kids, and they loved on us and never put a yoke on. I always felt really privileged that I never had a yoke put on me of unrealistic expectation. This is what a pastor's wife does, or this is what a pastor's supposed to do. This place really was a place for us to grow and mature and learn, and with a family that we dearly loved and love to this day and has formed so much of where we are now, which is the point of why I'm telling you this. It felt safe to be in a place like that. And I remember the very first Sunday walking in, and it was up, we were on a different street, a church on Gorm Street, little tiny group of people, maybe 30 people, and sitting in this cold, because it was January. We have a habit of moving everywhere in January. Any place we move is always January. I think we could do this better, but we never do. So we're sitting there, and I sat down, and tears just started pouring. I had never seen these people, and I felt like it was a match, like it was just a hand in glove. I had no idea what we were getting into, and they had no idea what they were getting into. For 6.5 years, it was just awesome, awesome, awesome. And then, as most of you know, my husband suffered a vocal injury about the halfway mark. And I think, you know, Chris kind of touched on some of that today. And interestingly, I was kind of going through a little bit of a crisis, faith crisis myself, right before that. I was watching, you know, we were kind of at a threshold of, we were growing, we had bought land, we're in four services, we're doing everything we know to do and are accessing everything we can access in terms of where we were at internally, but just didn't have that, whatever it was, to press to the next place and really wanting a move of the Spirit, but it's just kind of like not happening, and yet things are growing. So there's a lot of things not really feeling that breath of God, you know, that you really want to have in order to touch that next thing. And so we would have ministry at the end of services and stuff, and, you know, I'm the pastor's wife, so I have to come up and pray for people. I would want to go hide in the bathroom. I don't know if you guys knew that, but I was like, I got to pray for them, and I don't even know if you're going to answer them. Or I'm going to pray for them, and I'm not really even sure if that's what they need. And I felt just as a, here we are, leaders in this church, and I just don't even know who you are, and I'm not sure I have faith that you're actually going to do what we're asking for. And I felt panicked inside, because it made me want to withdraw and just go, wait a minute, not leave the Lord, but just, I was questioning who he was, and was this just, like, are we just doing it because this is our style to contend for revival, or because it's something you're really inviting us to? So I really didn't know. And shortly after that, Bob had the vocal injury. Well, at the beginning, we didn't think anything, you know, like that was going to be a 20-something journey. I mean, 20 years plus journey. We're thinking, you know, it'll get okay. And time went by, and it didn't get okay, and it didn't get okay. And it really threw us into a theological crisis. Not just we're doing everything we know to do that you've actually asked us to do, and there's no fatal flaws that we know of. We're not in sin in any kind of overt way. And so how can this happen? How can something bad like that happen that upsets your entire life when you're right in the bullseye of God's will? And so we felt, and I still believe we were. What that did to me is it actually caused this cry, and it was a desperate cry. It wasn't a cry for food, like you're hungry, I want food. It was a cry like, I need Jesus, like I need air. That's different. Air, I mean, you need food, you do. You need shelter, you really do. Can you survive without it? You can for quite a long time. But air becomes the primary. You can't survive without that next breath. And I just didn't have, I didn't know how to access it. I didn't know how to fill up my lungs, but I thought, we are desperate, and he's really desperate. I don't know what to make of this. I felt like there was a lot of things dying, and yet it was in a time when we thought everything was good. And so I just felt the barrenness and the panic of that. And what it surfaced in me was I realized that I had spent most of my life, which is the point I'm telling you all that other stuff, avoiding trouble. Like, be the kid that can take a hint, which I was the kid that could take a hint. My brothers thought, Dad likes you best. You go ask him. And I'm like, no, I can take a hint. I don't ask for stupid things, and I don't do what I know I'm not supposed to do. So I kind of related to the Lord like that. Like, I want you, I love you, but so when I would pray for somebody, that was part of my crisis. It's like they're in this crisis, and it wasn't like I looked at them like they were in sin, but I was like, okay, I would calculate, maybe they did this, or okay, this is why they're having that. Because if I had to say God loves them and they're in this place, then maybe he's going to do that to me too. And I didn't want to even think about that. So I was just in a crisis of even knowing who Jesus was. I realized, as you know, people would come and say, can you pray for me? People don't ask you to preach to them. I mean, when was the last time anybody came to anybody in this room and said, will you preach to me? They don't. They say, will you pray for me? And that I was in a dilemma, because I would do it because I'm a good Christian, but I didn't have faith joined with that asking or that laboring with them. And so 1 year into it, after we had done all the medical stuff, there was this desire. It's like, okay, I don't know. I don't even know what just happened, but I don't know you. I actually don't really know Jesus. I don't know who you are, what motivates you. And so there was this one night, Bob and I were sitting in our home, and he was on one couch and I was on the other, and we decided we're going to go to different rooms and just take some time to pray. And we've done all the medical stuff. What do we do now? Do we do more medical stuff? He was tired of being a guinea pig. They were perplexed. And we came back together, and it was just like, you know what? We've exhausted our options. If Jesus doesn't really heal, then we actually don't have a gospel. And so it's either him or it's nothing. And it's kind of what he talked about last night, the no options. I mean, we've exhausted all of our biblical options. You can't exhaust your biblical. We've exhausted our natural options. And so we only had as much as the Bible would allow us to do, as much as God said, and that's what violence is exhausting all of those options. Every option that the Lord makes available, which is a lot, and very few ever exhaust those. And so we prayed and we said, all right, you either come through or you don't. And it thrust me into a pursuit of knowing him and finding out who he was. And just as a, you know, as a side note, the pain and pressure is one of God's best tools. It's his very favorite, because what it does is pain always forces us into a singular focus. We don't, you know, you have other things you have to do that are necessary, but that becomes your single focus when you have pain. And so that was actually, I looked back and I realized everything takes a back seat when you're in pain and you can't help yourself. And so that became my priority, was finding out who he is. And so there have just been some things that I have learned in the last 16, 20, well, it's been 20 whatever years, 23 years. And I want to share them with you. And it's in regards to prayer, because it was in this pursuit that May of 1992 was the biggest gift. And so many here have had those times in your life where they were just those life-defining moments of, I'm going to press through and persevere. And maybe you've gotten your answer. Maybe you haven't gotten your answer yet. But
I found out that God isn't about just teaching us a lesson. He's actually about forming something inside of us. He's forming a vessel. And that takes lots of time, and he has all the time in the world to do that because that's the nearest and dearest to his heart. And so some of the things that I've learned, and I've got little cards here, and I'm just going to go through them. And Joan, come up here, because Joan and I, if we have time, we're going to do some either Q&A or if you have a comment, and I think she's got a couple things too, but we'll get done right when we're supposed to because Josiah's going to come up after. But one of the things that I've learned about myself, about relating to God, he is a bridegroom. We hear that. That's a pretty common phrase these days in the body of Christ. He's a bridegroom heart. He wants to have lovers. He invites us to partnership. But he's a king, and so he leads his kingdom like a king. He's sovereign. It's his way or there's no way. I mean, we can say yes to it, but he really does have a way. And he's a judge, which just means he makes decisions along the way. And so the implications are very, very practical because what it does is it's in our best interest to find out how he leans in his decision making. And that's the place of prayer where we come in and we draw close to him because he wants us. He enjoys us. He wants to be with us. There's not a right or wrong answer. We can come into him. But we get to hear his voice and find out how he leans and what he's thinking. We spend way more time often in asking for things and asking than asking for wisdom. We have our thing, we have our agenda, our pain, and it's legitimate. But instead of saying, Lord, what are you saying? We're like, God, I want you to fix this. Or we are way more into a supplication mode often than we need to be. I think if we would be quiet and listen more, then we would find out what he thinks about a lot of things. One of the things that I love about that reality is that, and I love this sentence because I wrote this down, it's not just the sovereignty of God to save, but it's the dignity of man to participate. And he didn't save us from hell. He saved us into partnership. And that's the, I remember we were at your house. It's right before we moved. I guess it was a leadership team. We had some sort of a small group. We were leaving. I think you guys were praying for us or something. And I remember earlier that week, I was the verse of, I didn't come to just give you life. I came to give it more abundantly. Like that was I read that. I memorized it when I was little. It was a revelation. It was like, oh, it was this. I didn't just save you from hell to keep you out of hell. I did do that. That's free, and that's for all of us. But I saved you into partnership. And, you know, there's people that never access that partnership because they don't know who they are. And so that right there gave me courage to go, I don't know fully what that means, but I do know that it means me understanding who he is, what his agenda is, what his purposes are, not just for my own life, but my assignment in the body and what we're to do together. And so that paradigm changes your conversation with God. When you get that, your conversation with him changes. And when your conversation changes, your perspective changes on all fronts of your life because you start seeing very differently. It's not my will, but it's his will. And go ahead.
Let me say something in that. One of the coolest things that happened in that whole moment of, you know, is it such a small thing to be a servant of the Most High God? And really what the Lord had asked us to do was just to come and bury our vision and our energy and everything that we were into Bob and Marcy and the vision that they had for Zion. And because if you have two visions, it creates division. And we didn't want to do that, so we were learning what it meant. I'll tell you the same thing in the practical, what Marcy's saying about in the spiritual. When you stop and you find out what's on the heart of God, you grow more and more in love with God. Well, what happened for us in the natural was as we emptied ourselves into Bob and Marcy, we loved them like never before. To the fact when they said they were leaving, we were like, no, we'll go with you. We want to go everywhere you are because we had so invested everything that we were and our love just overflowed for Bob and Marcy that it was like, we said we'll serve God, but we really just said we'll come and serve you. So we'll serve God and keep serving you. So wherever you go, you go. We'll go. And it was so tangible, that love. And I'm saying that's in the natural. And the Bible says in the natural and then the spiritual. And it's the same thing when you are quiet enough to find out who they are. Find out who God is. That's what we had to shut our mouth to find out what they had to say. And in so doing, our hearts were completely overwhelmed with love for them. That's totally natural. In the spiritual, if we close our mouths and hear what God has to say, it just creates that love that you'll say to God, I'll go anywhere you want to go, God. And it was just, it's the coolest thing because it keeps going. You know, that love that we have for one another.
That's right. I'm going to do this one next. Something that prayer will do for you related in your horizontal relationships is, it's, you know, we're constantly profiling one another, and that's not entirely bad. I mean, you know, you experience what you experience, and so you kind of think, well, I know how that person is, and I see them through that lens. But something that I am refreshing myself on all the time, and I get opportunity to do that because in some ways where we are at the International House of Prayer, we've got a transient group, but we also have those that have been there a long time, and it's very easy to get overly familiar with one another, and you can over time unknow each other. Because you kind of just think you know, so you're not really taking time to find out really who they are. But even beyond in the natural doing that, there's this, it's like if we can get before the Lord and say, God, who is Chris? Who is Bob? You know, who is Joan? Who are these people? And not look at them after the flesh, but look at them through the Spirit. You will fall in love with one another. It is such a joy to serve, and you overlook so much weakness, because the fact is we're just weak. This is a weak system that God created, and he did it on purpose, because we really need each other. We really need him to even love well. We need him to love each other well, because if we just look at what we see, and you know, the thing is what I see may be a fact, but it's not necessarily the truth about who you are. And you know, you read the Bible and all the shenanigans that all the greats did, you know, and God picked them and then celebrated them and then put them in his eternal word forever for us to take our cues from. And some of the stuff they did was just really bad. And so, and yet he saw past, not that the sin is okay, but he saw what drove them in those certain ways. I mean, Jacob, he was... What was he? He was just a big fat liar. He was an opportunist. And yet, I mean, we would be so indignant about him. And it was, but he was after something. He did not take no for an answer. And that's what God saw. And so when we do that with one another, but that only comes in the place of prayer. You have to put on Holy Spirit lenses. You have to listen. You want to hear what he hears and see what he sees. Your opinion really doesn't mean anything. My opinion means absolutely nothing. His opinion means everything. So don't forget to do that. And so there's that. Here's another one. Prayer requires us to exert effort. We don't strive in terms of earning. We can't earn anything. But we do strive in terms of exerting. We have to put effort, and we put effort in to enter that rest. Prayer requires discipline. Not just I'm going to read my 10 chapters a day, or I'm going to go and sit there, you know, at this time. But when I'm sitting there, I don't know about you, and I do know about you because you're a human. We have so much traffic in our souls. We just have so many things in the demands of life, and there are lots of necessary things going on in our lives and that demand action, that demand our attention. But when we shut the door and we get quiet and we dial down and we just listen and we make him priority, whether it's about asking him to give you wisdom on something or whether it's just, you know what, that's going to have to wait, that's the real deal with the Mary and Martha thing. It's like, this is necessary. It's really necessary. You really do have people at your house. There really is a meal that has to get on the table. But you're so distracted with that you can't see what's in front of you. And so I really believe that this has to do with priority, not that you don't do those other things or give them your attention. Personal, and I didn't really want to tell anybody about it because I didn't have language for my heart. I was just more experiencing an intimacy with him that I had longed for and I didn't know I had longed for. But I would come in and on a Saturday night, and I'd bring my little cassette recorder. Yes, indeed, cassette recorder. And I would, boombox actually, it was really big like this, and I would just set it right there and plug it in. We had to plug it in. And I would put worship music on. Now, okay, you have to understand, I hadn't been to IHOPs. This is nothing. This was just me and Jesus. So I would come in on Saturday night, and I would put that worship music on, and I would walk up and down here, and I would pray. And all I would hear is, and I would touch those chairs, and I would hear, my house will be called a house of prayer. This house, not just my house, of which this is a part, but this house will be a house of prayer. And I had understanding that had to do with your identity. Our identity will be rooted in that first commandment. It's going to be. That's our first place. You know, your seasons are going to come and go. Your opportunities are going to come and go. Your positions are going to come and go. That's the way of life and the way of the kingdom, and it's on purpose so that you're a well-balanced individual. But the place that never will come and go is your place on the sea of glass. You always have that place. You have it now, and you'll have it for all eternity. So get familiar with your job description for the rest of your days. I mean, it goes. This is the thing you take with you into the age to come. And so you have been marked. If you're here and part of this congregation or in this region, you're in trouble, because that if you're not there, God's going to come after you, and that you're really, at the end of the day, you're going to have your identity rooted in that place of prayer. Let's see. Oh, I was going to...
Saturday nights were the secret times, because there wasn't a service. Yeah. Sharon, too, would sneak in and just stand in here by herself and just worship in this place. And we would come in. We were secret. Yeah. And we'd walk in and among the chairs. And then when we finally got pews, we would walk in and among the pews and welcome Jesus to walk in and among the pews with us. And you know why? Because we were so used to having two services on a Saturday night. It was like a free night off. We didn't know what to do with ourselves. So I guess we just still came to the house of the Lord.
We did. I was going to just, this little perspective is something that I just think it's important. We give more attention and energy to understanding what our enemy is doing than we give understanding to what God is doing. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying it's important to be shrewd, to know the tactics of the enemy, but he really only has a few, and he will always play to your weakness. Most of us are pretty aware of what our weaknesses are, where those pressure points are, and the enemy always will come and just take advantage. He's an opportunist. He takes advantage of you. So that's not real prophetic or whatever. It doesn't take a lot of insight to know that. I am all about understanding our enemy and what they do. I think that's really important so that we will fight a good warfare. But it's way more important to know what the captain of hosts is doing. He is doing something, and the devil is God's devil. And he's not going to be outsmarted by him. And so I just think that, you know, as we're in the place of prayer, we get perspective on what is important to God and what he sees and what's happening in a given situation or a relationship, and where the enemy is bringing, you know, pain, whether it's relationally or physically or whatever, financially. Find out what God's saying in that, because that's actually, I mean, Jesus himself quoted scripture in the place of temptation. He said, it is written. You need to have it is written, but you can only get an it is written if you're listening to that rhema word that he wants to give you for your situation. So I just want you to know that that's wisdom for you to give yourself to hearing what God's saying. That's how it relates to the enemy. A corporate prayer. Now, I was thinking about this. You know, we've got the global storyline, which of which we're all a part. God's writing a story throughout all of history, and it touches every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and we're a part of that just as much as the people in China or any other place are. He's got a very personal storyline within that global storyline, which is your story, your individual personal role to play in that grand story. But he also has a corporate storyline. And it's not just for the body of Christ, but for Zion Fellowship, for this city, for this region. Whatever church you're representing, he has an assignment for you corporately, which is larger than just your individual. Your individual storyline makes up that storyline, but that storyline is a part of what he's doing in a region. God has one church. He has one. He's got one church in Canandaigua, and he looks at it like that, but we all have a specific assignment to play. Your church represents a certain thing God wants to do, a certain flavor, a certain deal he wants you to, you know, to affect in society, the people he wants you to touch. Some people are going to come here for a season. Some will be with you forever. When you know that, there is such a freedom in receiving and releasing people and also paying attention to what God is doing maybe in a given season in your church. You know, you start seeing him bring a certain kind of thing, or he's highlighting something, and you know where he wants you to grow or how he wants you to serve or spend your money based on the kind of people he brings your way. But this church has a specific assignment in this city, and we need to know what that is. And that comes in the place of prayer as we gather together and hear together and then move together in unity. No one else can love him the way that you love him. And that's true as you as an individual, but that's true for you as a congregation. No one can love him. No one can bring to him what Zion brings to him, or what New Hope brings to him, or whatever church, the Assemblies of God. Every one of you brings something unique to him to lay at his feet.
This morning, just a cool story. This morning when we were praying for the other conferences in our region, somebody was texting somebody at one of the other conferences, and they texted back at the exact moment that we were praying for them, they were praying for us. This morning.
That's awesome.
Isn't that cool?
That's great. So as we gather in unity, he says we're two or more gathered, we have the ability to affect more change in our 1 hour, in that 1 hour of prayer in this city, than you'll probably have all day. I mean, you can't see it. But heaven sees it, and it's just how he runs his kingdom. Prayer is the way he governs, and he wants to do it with us. We get to do it with him. We're not really good at it, but he doesn't mind that. And so he's strong. We're weak. We don't really bring a lot to the table. He brings everything to the table, but all he asks is that we have a yes in our heart. And at every threshold that you find yourself, whether it's personally or corporately, if you will say yes, if you will say, not my will, but your will be done, he will meet you there. You don't have to do it perfectly. There's not a perfect way to say that. We might wrestle or not want to give something up, but you will never be sorry if you say yes to him. His ways are perfect, and they're perfect for your life. So that's it. Look at that. Green card number 9, nothing on it. And it's, do you have anything else?
Any questions? Did you want a question?
Anything that from any of these guys today, if anybody's had some thoughts or a question from this morning or now, and if you don't, that's okay. I'm not saying that to put you on the spot by any means. It can be personal. You can ask Chris any personal questions you would like. You really can. I see those hands. Okay, Cynthia. Actually, that's one of the things I was talking at a mom's group not too long ago, and I was like, I was actually pressing them to intercession. I go, you know, just at home, you don't have a lot of time to do a lot of stuff, but intercession is going to be your greatest gift for the future, because as hard, as demanding as small children are, and they are, they're exhausted, it's just an assault all day long is what it is. Isn't it, Carrie? Just an assault. Anyway, I had this reality after I had all six of my grandchildren for one night. I was like, oh, my, and they were perfect, and I was exhausted. But I thought, you know, when they're adults, and all of our children have gone through, like, where you're, oh, you know, like, what are they're going to go left or right here? Every one of them. And I'm like, that is something in the last several years where I've gone, Lord. Whether they go off in the deep end in terms of just outright sin, or they get cynical and you see them drawing back. Like I've had, you know, if they get genuinely hurt or something really happens, or they go through their own faith crisis, and it's like, what's going to happen? Because, you know, we do have a choice. I mean, it's not a given. There is grace there, but it's not a given. I have found myself praying like I have never prayed for my children as much as I have in their adult years. Because, you know, when they were little and they're having a bad attitude, I sent them upstairs. Even teenagers, you know, you can kind of calm them down. It's like, and you pray for them, and no, you're not going to do this. But they leave, and you don't get to do that anymore. And so we go, well, all I can do is pray. And I was like, all I can do is pray. That's the best thing I can do. And so I have hope for those children that are, you're not really sure. You know, what the trajectory of their life doesn't seem like it's on course, but your intercession and telling, reminding God what he has said over them, I've done that plenty of times, and that's something that is, and it is written, you said this, I don't know how you're going to accomplish it, but you said it, and you will do that more in your adult years, as you, a lot of you know.
The other thing that is real practical in that is find somebody who'll pray with you. And I can't tell you how many times I know with Bob and Val, you know, just the people that you're praying for their kids and they're praying for your kids. And you just make wet spots on the carpet together. And you just sob together and you just intercede for each other's kids. And it's obviously, it's in all of our hearts and God's heart to bring back the prodigals. But find somebody who'll partner with you and say, I'm in this for the long haul with your son or your daughter. And that's what friends do. So find a friend and pray.
And don't feel ashamed.
Yeah. Amen. And I have an incredible chore here trying to share the mic with these two ladies. But let me just say this to you, Cynthia, and I think this will be an encouragement to all. And I don't know if you remember this, Bob, but remember when we dedicated this facility and we invited everybody? And remember the prophetic word that Paul Joe issued? He was sitting somewhere over here. Do you remember it? He declared, do you remember it? He stood up and he prophesied. And it was really the word of the Lord to us as a corporate body, but I think it's larger than that. I think it's to the body of Christ. And the essence of the word was, what will you do with the prodigals when they begin to return home? Will you receive them with the heart of the father, or will you be the elder brother? And it was a real challenge to us. And what we've done here at Zion Fellowship is, when you come to a new members meeting, that is one thing that I talk to every new member about. That this is a site where God is going to draw back the prodigals. And when they walk through those doors, it's up to us to receive them with the heart of the father and not with the heart of the elder son. And we have seen time and time again God bring back the prodigals and come through the door. I'll show you a quick little story with you here. One Sunday morning, we're sitting here, and worship is about to start. And a young man comes walking through the doors, and he is just filled with tattoos. He's got piercings everywhere. And he comes walking down over here, and he looks at me, and he says, "Are you the pastor?" And that's, for any of you who have ever been involved in leadership, that's just not the way you want to start your Sunday morning, you know. And so I said, "Yes, sir, I am." And he said, "Well, I would like to sit next to you during the worship service. Would that be okay?" And I said, "Fine." I said, "Who are you?" And he introduced himself. And he said, I'm a pastor's son, and I've kind of lost my way. And I just felt like the Lord told me to come to church here and find the pastor and come and worship with him. And so I said, "Okay, well, join us." And that Sunday morning, you know, just stuff happened, and he ended up recommitting his heart to the Lord. And I didn't see him for about 3 weeks. And then about 3 weeks later, he comes walking down the way, and all we did was love on him. All we did was bless him, love on him, and what he had done, why I hadn't seen him for 3 weeks, is that day he had left, and got in his car and went and found his father. He had to drive a couple of states over, find his father to be restored and reconciled with his dad. And so when he comes back, and he says, "Pastor Chris, how are you?" And I said, I'm great. How are you?" And he says, "Check this out." And he does this, and the only places on his arms that weren't tattooed were here and here. Well, he took care of that. And over that time period, on this arm, it was saved, and over here, by grace. And so when he would extend his hand to you, it would say, "Saved by grace." And he said, "Isn't that cool?" And I said, "That is really awesome." And he said to me, "Well, you know, if you would like that, I could get that done for you." I said, "Bro, we're cool. We're good. We don't need that." But the point being is, I believe we're living in a day, in a season, however you want to phrase it, where God's bringing the prodigals back home. And it's, listen to me, church, it's how you receive them when they walk through the door that's the issue. It's not, did we have a great worship service? It's not, did we cross all of our T's, dot all of, that's not what they're looking for. They're looking for, are you going to receive me or are you going to reject me? And the heart of the Father is what? Throw a party. My son who was lost, he's returned. Throw a party. That's what you do. And, so I want to encourage you and anyone else have a prodigal that's just kind of wandering? Look at this. Stand to your feet. We're going to pray right now. Just stand to your feet if you've got prodigals. Look at this. Wow. Jesus. All right. Those of you who don't have prodigals, stand up too. Because now you're going to join and you find these people. Just go find these people. If you have a prodigal, just raise your hand because we're all standing now. So, all right. Just join somebody and come into agreement with them right now. You're going to begin to pray for one another. I'm not leading this prayer. You're going to pray with one another and for one another in regards to the prodigal. And this is what you're going to do. You're going to ask the person, "What's the name of your child?" Just get their first name. And then you begin to pray for that child by name. Go ahead, just begin to pray. Go ahead, you've got your marching orders right now. We're going to take 5 minutes to do this. So this is not a counseling session. This is not an insight session. This is a prayer session. So you're getting the name of the child, and then you're praying for them by name that young person would have a breakthrough and see the heart of God in a fresh new way. So go ahead, 5 minutes.